As we examine the body of Christ and look out into the world, we hear the deep cry for leaders who will serve with honesty and integrity. We hear the cry for biblical leadership. Becoming a leader is costly. The Apostle Paul described it as dying every day. In this series, we will hear key leadership principles that will benefit each aspect of life. Are you willing to lead as God desires? Are you willing to die every day? Let us join Pastor Josh Whitney for Dying to Lead, Part 5, Menial.
One of the four pastors. This is Part 5 of our leadership series called Dying to Lead. And for the record, I want you to know this is a very exciting night in the history of our church. That is a teaser right there. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, we desperately need leaders at the Rock Church. We need to plant a whole lot of churches and services and raise up a whole bunch of pastors if we're going to reach Utah with the gospel. But the Bible tells us we need to be very careful in the selection of leaders. And so the first week, Bill taught that we needed to have integrity as leaders. And then Steele talked about how leaders must love people. And then I talked about how leaders need to be servants of all. And then last week, Mac talked about how leaders need to be loyal. If you are paying attention during this series, you are seeing what is on the heart of your pastors. So tonight's topic is this. You can write it down. Leaders must be qualified. Leaders must be qualified. Do you know what this animal is right here? That is a sheep. That is correct. You are geniuses. You may or may not know this, but from the age of 9 to about 18, I was in 4-H. And if you don't know what 4-H is, it's awesome. I grew up on a farm outside of Denver. We would raise lambs. We would show them at the fair. I fed the sheep. I watered the sheep. I cleaned their barn. And in the spring when they were being born, I helped with their delivery. From the age of like 9 to 18, I was a country boy. From 18 on, I've been a city slicker. But there's a country boy buried under this city slicker exterior. Would you like to see a picture of country boy Josh? Yes. I will regret the day that I showed you all that picture. There I am with my lamb at the fair, and for the record, that is cool 4-H apparel. Yeah, Matt suggested that. I don't have the shirt anymore. Did you know the Bible says that as Christians, we are sheep? You and I, as unflattering as that may be, the Bible clearly describes us as sheep. There's a ton of verses, but one, for example, is this one. In Psalm 100, verse 3, it says, "Know that the Lord, He is God, He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." None of you are thrilled about being compared to livestock, but it's all over the Bible. We are God's barnyard animals. Who leads the sheep? The shepherd. Jesus said He was a shepherd. Look at John chapter 10. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches him and scatters him. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me." Good shepherds, they feed, they water, they care for, they protect their sheep. And sheep need to be led well because sheep are not that smart. And Jesus is our shepherd, leading and protecting and providing for us. So we are sheep. Jesus is our shepherd. And the Bible describes pastors as shepherds too. In a great passage speaking to pastors, Peter writes this, 1 Peter 5:1. "So I exhort the elders," another word for pastors, "among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So as Christians, we are sheep. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and pastors are under-shepherds that work for Jesus. I thought about it, though, in these terms. Here's a picture of most of my children. I care about those people more than about anybody in the whole world. Protecting, providing, leading, taking care of those kiddos is one of the highest callings in my life. And Kristen and I, when we go on a date, we are very careful with who babysits our kids. We want to make sure they're entertained and safe and protected until we return from our date. But when we're talking about leading the church, I don't think babysitter catches the heart of what Jesus is talking about. I think it's more like when my wife and I thought through, who do we want to have raise our children if we die? I think that makes it a really big deal. It's not just keep my kids alive and safe and entertained until my wife and I return from our date. It's way bigger than that. Now, as a parent, as I'm thinking through dying, I'm thinking, who do I want to teach and mold and shape my children? Who do I want to shape my boys into men? Who do I want to shape my daughter into a woman? It was a heavy question. Krista and I were talking and praying about it for some time. There was a lot of tears as we thought through, who do we give this responsibility to? Who do we give our most prized possession on the whole earth to? Who would we entrust that to? Would we expect Jesus to have any less love for his children? He loves us more than I love my children, and I cannot articulate to you how much I love my kiddos. Pastors are not babysitters. They are guardians of God's children. And they will radically impact and shape the lives of the Christians in their church. Obviously, Jesus would have the highest bar for the leaders in the church, so leaders must be qualified. I've recently read a number of passages in the Old Testament which talk about the tragic consequences of poor leadership of God's people. It breaks your heart. So the selection of people who would lead God's church, who would shepherd his sheep, would be the most rigorous. We would expect nothing less from Jesus because leaders must be qualified. So when a man is considered for a pastor of the church, what are the specific character qualities that God requires? And this teaching is a brief survey of the key passages on leadership. But first, I want to clarify our terms because this could surprise some of you because we come from a variety of religious backgrounds. But look at this slide here. The word elder is the same as the word overseer, which is the Greek word bishop, which is the same word as shepherd, which is the Latin word that pastor comes from. So elder equals overseer equals bishop equals shepherd equals pastor. That might blow some of your minds. Let me prove it to you with a verse. Acts chapter 20. This is Paul talking. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, skip down to verse 28. He said to the elders, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which is the same word as bishop. Be shepherds, which is, like I said, the Latin word pastor comes from, of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So in the same section, speaking to the same group of people, he calls them elders, overseers, and shepherds. Well, that's a little confusing, Josh. Why so many words for the same position? Because these different words, as you study them and dig into them, they emphasize different aspects of what it means to lead a church. So what are the qualifications that Jesus requires of his elder, overseer, bishop, shepherd, pastors? There are two main passages. They're in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. So go ahead and flip to 1 Timothy chapter 3. These are the requirements that God has for the guardians of his children. This is what Jesus is looking for in the people that will care for his offspring. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. There's a bunch of good stuff there. We'll unpack it generally in a couple minutes. Those are the requirements that Paul said, Timothy, these are the kind of men you want to look for in pastors. Now here's a list that he gives. Flip just a little bit to the right to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 verse 5. This is the list of requirements that he gives to Titus. 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete, Paul writes, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to refute those who contradict it. Two great passages. So I took those two passages and I imported them into Excel. You did what? You imported the Word of God into Excel? Yes, I did. Microsoft Excel. And I created this table right here. Color-coded with columns. Thank you. So the first column is the qualification. The second column is the number of times that that qualification occurs in those two passages. And the third column is my attempt to categorize them. So, for example, you see not a drunkard. Your pastor should not be a drunkard. It's up there two times, and I think it's more of a character qualification. Able to teach, it's up there three times. It's more of a skill. What a tremendous list. Jesus is deadly serious about who he wants leading his church. A leader must be qualified. And I know there's a number of you in this room who would like to be a pastor someday. 1 Timothy 3:1 says that is a noble desire in your heart. So let's look at that table. This would be like applying for a computer science job. You're like, I want to do computer programming. The ad in the computer in the newspaper might say this position is only open to people that have a bachelor's degree in computer science. They have 10 years of experience and they're fluent in some Java plus programming. So if you want to be a pastor of God's people, this list, this table right here is what God is looking for in a potential pastor. We don't have time to dig into all these words and phrases tonight like I would like to. We're going to highlight more of the deacon qualifications, but I want to show you a book here that I highly recommend. This is a book called Biblical Eldership. It was written by Alex Strauch. Excellent read. I've read it a number of times. If you are interested in really drilling down and the character qualities of a pastor, I highly recommend you get a copy of this book. But let's go back to Excel. So when I was creating this table, a few things jumped out at me. What are the doctrinal qualifications? You see the green line there. It says, Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Paul says, Timothy, you find people who are clinging to the word of God as we taught them. It's absolutely critical. You must know the Bible as you were taught. So as pastors, when we think through who's the next pastor of the Rock Church, we ask ourselves, who is holding firm to the Word of God as we have taught them as pastors? You must know the Bible very well. And it's interesting, there's no educational requirement here. It doesn't say he must be a graduate of rabbi school as taught by Gamaliel. Our world would say, does he have a degree? God says, does he know my book? The second thing on that table. Oops. Don't look at that picture. Strike that from your mind. So the thing, you see the things that are in red on this table. These are the things that I would consider skills. They're manage his family well and able to teach. Again, as pastors, we go, does this brother have the ability to teach? Does he manage his household well? And those are skills. There's four things. There's three that reoccur and there's one. There's a total of four. They're absolutely critical. They're on the list. And the third thing on the list are the character qualifications. All of the things in yellow. I counted, when you count all the reoccurrences, there's 28 things on that list that have to do with the prospective pastor's character. You could debate with me, well, Josh, I don't know if that's a character thing. I think that's more of a skill thing, like a good reputation with outsiders. I would agree. But as I did the data sort, it's very clear that first and foremost, God is looking for men of character to lead his church. A brother might say, Josh, I'm a gifted teacher. That's great. But are you disciplined? Are you humble? Are you not quick-tempered? Or a brother might say, Josh, I know doctrine better than anybody. That's required. But brother, you are harsh with your speech. And on and on. Men who in this room right now have a desire to be a pastor, listen to me. Don't spend the next 3 years of your life building your doctrinal knowledge. You're like, look how powerful my doctrinal knowledge is. Praise the Lord. Have some awesome doctrinal knowledge. But don't neglect your left side. I'm becoming a man of character. So don't be this guy. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. So we currently have four pastors at the Rock. Bill, Steele, Mac, and myself. And we are literally praying that God doubles and triples and quadruples this room, this group of men in the next few years. Because we desperately need more pastors if we're going to reach Utah with the gospel. And if you right now go, Josh, I want to be a pastor, praise the Lord. That is a noble desire. And 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 clearly spell out what God is looking for in a pastor and therefore what we are looking for in the next pastor. I don't have time to drill into all 20-some of those qualifications right now, but a good exercise might be ask your wife, ask a close brother or two, what are the character qualities in Timothy and Titus that I need to grow in? And don't get upset when they're like, brother, I think you're kind of argumentative. I am not argumentative. Have you ever heard of a blind spot? You're driving your car. There's an area you can't see, like the driver of the blue car. He cannot see the red car unless he turns and looks. It's a blind spot. Even with his mirrors, he can't see the red car. We all, every one of us here has character blind spots. And we need friends to privately, graciously point them out to us. The future pastors of the Rock are in this room. We're not going to recognize someone from outside the church. God is going to raise up the future pastors, and their character will be evident to all. How can we test the character of the next pastor if we hired someone from outside the church? We can't. We won't know if he's a drunkard. We won't know how good his marriage is. We won't know how well he manages his household. We won't know if his children are obedient unless we know the man and we know his life. And I know there are men in this room chomping at the bit to be a pastor. Praise the Lord. So soberly before God, before your pastors, before your wife, before some trusted brother, start evaluating your life according to my Excel table. Hold your life up to the qualifications in Timothy and Titus. Because the Bible is very clear, a leader must be qualified. A brief sidebar. As pastors, we take this concept of qualified leadership and we apply it to areas that are not detailed in the Bible. For example, the rock music. We have 15 bands at our church now, which is amazing. And over the years, we can clap on that. And over the years, we have had a number of people show up and they go, I just moved here. I love what's happening with the music. I would love to play in the band and I'm a crazy good drummer. And we say to them, we'd love to have you serve, but first we want you to serve, push a broom for 9 months. Get involved in a small group. And for the record, that turns a lot of people away right there. But the people that stick around and they serve and they get involved, and then we say, hey, here's a commitment to be a man or woman of character and moral purity. We'd like you to pray about signing that. It's not going to be, dude, this guy just moved here. He is a crazy cool drummer. Nobody actually knows who he is. Nobody actually knows his life, his marriage, his character. But he's a crazy drummer. He will be leading us in worship in 2 short weeks. No, the men and women that lead you in worship at the Rock, they are servants who have committed to be an example to the entire church. Another area of qualified leadership is the small group, house church, and life group leaders. By last count, we have almost 100 leaders between the three locations. And as pastors, we are deadly serious that the men and women leading these life groups and house churches and small groups are qualified, because those leaders work with a lot of hurting people. And the last thing we want as pastors of this church is some person who does not have character taking advantage of or abusing someone in their group. Because putting an unqualified person into a position of trust is one of the devil's easiest ways to hurt a church. So we take this idea of character-based, qualified leadership to this area too. We know the leaders. We ask them to pray, to commit to a certain level of moral and character qualifications. And I am proud of the leaders in this church. Listen to me, small group leaders and house church leaders and life group leaders. As your pastors, we are very proud of you. You guys are killing it. We have so much confidence in you. When I talk to other people outside of our church, I boast about the excellent quality of the men and women that are leading the small groups and house churches here. You guys are killing it, and you never forget that. So that's all I have to say about that. So although these other areas like worship and small group leadership are critical to the functioning of the rock, there's only one other office in the Bible that is described in the New Testament. That makes the leadership of the New Testament church pretty simple. You got your pastors and you have your deacons. Look at how Paul starts this letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. This verse is a thing of beauty on so many levels. In the New Testament, there is a huge emphasis on plurality. There is no verse that I have found that has a mention of a single pastor or a single deacon. So in this verse right here, Philippians 1:1, you see it's written to the saints, the overseers, plural, and the deacons, plural. Plurality is throughout. It's written by Paul and Timothy, two people. And I also love the servant leadership. Paul and Timothy, first and foremost, identify themselves as servants of Christ. If you remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about being a servant leader, I defined two terms for you. In the New Testament, there's a number of times there's the word servant. It comes from one of these two Greek words. The first word is doulos. And that's the word Paul and Timothy used in Philippians 1:1. Doulos. One who gives himself up to another's will, or servant, or slave. And the other word is diakonos. One who executes the commands of another, especially a master, a servant, or an attendant. So when it says it's written to the overseers and the deacons, it's the word diakonos. Simply means servant or slave. So there's two offices in the church. There's the pastors and there's the deacons. The word servant is about 150 times in the New Testament, but three times Paul uses the word diakonos or servant as a title. Well, that's confusing. Is it a title or is it a job? Most of the time, it's a job. But occasionally, it's a title and a job. It is an office of deacon. It's a position that requires examination and qualification. So again, we have a variety of backgrounds when you hear the word deacon. Some of you think of a group of old men that sit on a board, and they're like the church board governor group. Others of you think the deacon is the guy that's just like some dude who cuts the grass. But neither picture is in the Bible, because they didn't have lawnmowers back then. Deacons are qualified, recognized servants of the church. So in one sense, every Christian here should be a deacon or a servant. We studied how Jesus said over and over again, his followers must be servants of all. And right now at The Rock, there's 422 servants or volunteers between the three locations, which is great. And that is in addition to the countless way you guys are serving your friends and family. But in Philippians 1:1, it just speaks about the pastors and the deacons. And leaders must be qualified. So what are the roots of this position of deacon? Jump over to the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 1. It appears that the roots of the deacon job are found in Acts. So if you remember your Bible, Jesus died on the cross. He's buried, he's resurrected, he hangs out with his disciples for a number of days, and he says to them before he ascends to heaven, wait for the Holy Spirit. And so his first followers in chapter 1 of Acts, in Acts 1:15, gathered in a room, and they're praying, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and look at Acts 1:15 here. It says, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. A company of persons was in all about 120. So there's 120 Christians. And this miraculous thing happens. They speak in tongues. This huge crowd gathers. Peter gets up and preaches a sermon. Look at Acts 2:41. Look what happened. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day 3,000 souls. That is some amazing growth right there. to go from 120 to 3,000 people, but it doesn't stop there. God is on the move. Look at Acts chapter 4. Peter preaches another message. Acts 4:4. He gets arrested, but he preaches in 4:4. Many who heard the word believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So the church has gone to 5,000 men, which means there's probably 5,000 women and maybe 5,000 children, which means the church has grown from 120 Christians to 15,000 Christians in four chapters. So the leaders of the church, they have their hands full. When there's 120, it's like, you have 10, you have 10, I'm on it. When you have 15,000 people in your church, it's like, you have 1,000, you have 1,000. It's a little harder to care for your people. So jump over to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Look what happens. Acts 6, 1. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a dramatic understatement by Luke, a complaint by the Hellenists or the Greeks arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So Jews from all over the world had been in Jerusalem when Pentecost was occurring. The Holy Spirit comes. So you have thousands of brand new Christians that are in town. And it says in the first few chapters of Acts, people were selling their stuff to take care of each other. And the church was taking care of its own. And part of taking care of its own was feeding the widows. But a racial tension breaks out because the food is not being fairly distributed to the Greek widows versus the Jewish widows. It's a big deal. A racial divide like this, it could rip this church apart. So verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The word "serve" there is a variation of the word diakonos. The 12 are not saying, this is beneath us, we don't wait on tables, we're the apostles. They clearly viewed themselves as the servant of all. They got the lesson that Jesus had repeated over and over again. But they are saying, as the pastors of this church, we have our hands full leading and preaching and caring for this people. They had 1,000 plus people each they're responsible for. And in addition to caring for the church and leading and teaching the church, they have to take care of the church funds and make sure it's getting divided up equally between the widows. And so the apostles demonstrate good leadership here. They go, there's a problem. We need to deal with it. Here's our solution. Verse 3. Therefore, brothers, they get the whole church involved. Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute or good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. They're saying, pick godly men to take care of this important job. They need to be men of character because of two reasons. They have the church's money, so they can't be stealing it. And they have to be men of character because you don't want them taking advantage of or abusing these women. So they lay down specific character qualities they want to see in these men. It's a serious problem. They needed godly men to lead this ministry well. And verse 3 says, appoint. It means they gave their pastoral or apostle authority to these men to do this job. And again, it's so that they can do their job well of praying and doing the ministry of the word. I like how Alex Strauch, the author I referred to earlier, he put it in his book, The New Testament Deacon. He said, although caring for the widows is important, the apostles know they must not allow even this honorable service to divert them from proclaiming and teaching the word of the living God. That would be disastrous. Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, so the whole church approved of this plan. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So the whole church was involved in the selection of these men who would serve the church. And the pastors, the apostles, they blessed them, they prayed for them, and they released them to do this job. This shows us that the office of deacon is need-driven. The pastors need help. They select deacons. There's no verse in the Bible that says, you shall have deacons, you shall have this number of deacons, and they shall help with this ministry. There's freedom where the Bible is silent. And over the years, The Rock has had deacons and not had deacons. And over the years, the jobs that we have asked the deacons to do has changed. And deacons are not junior pastors. They are recognized, qualified servants of the church. Deacons are slaves of the church who free the pastors up to do their job better. Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So using Acts 6 as our prototype, the first deacons were godly men selected to help the pastors so they could focus on leading the church better. And look what happened. What was the result of all of this? The church grew. Verse 7, God grew his church. Some hyper-literalist could read this section and go, well, Josh, you see, there can only be 7 deacons per church, and they can only help with feeding the widows. That would be carrying it a little too far. The role is simply men of character who assist the pastors, and there's flexibility in how this job plays out. So the only other mention of the office of deacons is found in the section we previously read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll spend the remainder of our time there in chapter 3, verse 8. So in verses 2 through 7, Paul listed all of the character qualities of the pastor. And now in verse 8, he's going to outline the qualifications for the potential deacon, because leaders must be qualified. So what does God want of his recognized deacons or servants or slaves in the church? And again, you go, Josh, aren't we all supposed to be servants? Yes. But not everybody who's serving at the church is qualified to become a deacon in title and role. God has detailed qualifications. And it's interesting, the Bible doesn't tell us the deacons should do this and this and this and this. There's a lot of freedom there because it's silent. The Bible does detail a number of things that pastors should be doing. And I know there are men in this room that go, I want to be a deacon. Here's the qualifications. Verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Let's unpack these. Dignified means worthy of respect. So any potential deacon needs to be a man who is known by the church and respected by the church. It says they cannot be double-tongued. And in Greek, it has this idea of saying one thing to one person and something to someone else. So you turn to one person, you're like, oh, that makes total sense. I'm glad I asked. I'm glad we had this conversation. You turn to somebody else, he said that. Whoa, whacked out, man. That's double-tongued. That's not acceptable. It says deacons cannot be addicted to much wine. As Christians, we have freedom to drink alcohol in moderation. The Bible is clear. You can't cause your brother to stumble. You need to obey the law, and you can't get drunk. But Paul is saying the prospective deacon cannot be addicted to much wine. So if a Christian is drinking themselves under the table, or after they've had too much to drink, they get up and they kind of stumble, or the Christian, once they drink, their words just start flowing like a faucet, they're disqualified from serving as a deacon. This has to do with the position of trust that a deacon has in the church. You cannot have someone with a drinking problem in that position. And it says the deacons cannot be greedy for dishonest gain. This means that they're money crazy. And it means that they will use even dishonest methods to make as much as they can. A deacon should not view the church as a way to drum up more business for his company. False prophets use the church to get rich, not godly deacons. So God wants recognized servants of his church, the deacons, to be respectable men, truthful, not addicted, and not greedy. Think about all the people that are getting in trouble with their speech and their booze and their money. You do not want someone like that in a position of trust in the church. Verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So deacons also have to be solid on doctrine. Mysteries of the faith means the revealed secrets of Christianity. Prospective deacons need to be men of the word. And when it says they have a clear conscience, it means they're practicing what the Bible is teaching. I love that. They know the Bible and their conscience is clear because they're actually obeying it. Verse 10. Let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. The word also means that the pastor, potential pastor and potential deacon, both must be tested. Any man that is considered for the office of pastor or deacon must be tested, examined, and investigated by the church to see if they're qualified to serve in that role. And in a couple minutes, we're going to give you a few names to test for the office of deacon. It says, let them serve as deacons. The office of deacon is not one of rule, it is one of service. The recognized servants of the church, they do anything from the menial job to the prominent job. They view themselves, I am a slave of the Rock Church. That should be the mindset of the deacons. Verse 11. Their wives, this is a mildly controversial verse. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The reason this is controversial is because churches have taken different exegetical options on this verse. Some churches believe that this is referring to female deacons or deaconesses. Other godly churches believe it is referring to women who help deacons do their job. And other churches believe this is referring to the wives of the deacons. You can even see some of that confusion among the Bible translations. The ESV says the wives, but in the footnote it says the women. If you read the NIV, though, it says the wives. In the footnote, it says the deaconess. So what is it? Women, wives, deaconesses. The Greek word used here is the standard Greek word for a woman or a wife. And you know what it is based on the context of the sentence. And like I said earlier, the word deacon means servant. So if Paul wanted to write a female deacon, he could have used an exact phrase. But if he wanted to say the wife of the deacon, he could have used another phrase. There's some ambiguity here in the text. And so different godly churches that love Jesus and love the Bible have come down on different sides of this issue. It's worth stating that no church can operate without qualified godly women serving in a number of ways. So this is a question of title, not of role. The New Testament is packed full of examples of godly women serving in a number of different ways, serving Jesus and serving the early churches. Jesus showed up in a very sexist, chauvinistic culture. We translate our culture onto what Jesus, his world was totally different. I'm not going to go into it now, but he showed up in a sexist culture and he treated women with respect and worth. He broke so many stereotypes. Jesus would show up and he would do things that were totally outside of normal gender stereotypes. He's like, that doesn't matter. I'm talking to the woman. But when Jesus selected the leaders of his church, he selected 12 men. It's because God made male and female equal in value and worth, and he gave them different roles. And so in terms of leadership in the church and leadership in the home, men and women are absolutely equal, but God says, you have a different job than you do. So Jesus, when he was on the scene, he affirmed those gender roles. Earlier in this same book, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have this verse. Paul wrote earlier to Timothy this. He said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, right now, I'm not doing a teaching on gender roles. I have some good messages and books. I would love to talk to you afterward if you'd like to discuss that. But our world is like, are you kidding me? Gender roles? That sounds ancient. But Steele powerfully illustrated to us about a month ago. Steele shared all of those heartbreaking statistics on how relationships in our world are a train wreck. God says, I made relationships. I know how they're supposed to operate. I made them to operate a certain way in the church and a certain way in the family. And the Bible is crystal clear. God called men to the primary job of leading their family and leading the church. And godly, Bible-believing churches have come to different conclusions on the question of deaconesses. Some churches say, we're not going to have deaconesses because they would undermine male leadership. And other churches go, no, we can have female deacons. They do not undermine male leadership. And like I said, no church can operate without qualified godly women serving in a number of ways. So does a recognized deaconess undermine God's plan for male leadership in the church? Specifically, is there a place for a recognized female deaconess at the Rock? Maybe so. As pastors, we've been reading and studying and digging into this question very heavily the last few weeks. I have personally read 200 pages of books and articles drilling down on this specific question. You can pray that God gives us, we've been talking about specific women in the church. We've been reading through these qualifications and discussing it as pastors. You can pray God gives us wisdom as we chew on this important question. So what does God expect of these women in verse 11? Their wives likewise must be dignified. Same thing as men, worthy of respect. The woman must be known and respected by the church. It says not a slanderer. Kind of like the men double tongue, but it's the word diablos, which means the falsely accused, to gossip or to slander. So this woman in this position of trust, She will hear things about people in the church, and she cannot run and grab her phone and call up her girlfriend and gossip and be like, oh my goodness, you cannot believe what I just heard about so-and-so. It says she must be sober-minded. It means she must be clear thinking of sound judgment. It's because she's grounded in the Word of God. And it says she must be faithful in all things. In other words, she is trusted. She's reliable. She says she's going to do it. It gets done. Her word is gold. So whether we're talking about deaconesses or the women who help the deacons or the wives of the deacons, God is always looking for women worthy of respect who are not gossips, sober-minded, and reliable. It is a great list, one every woman in this church should strive to live up to. Back to the male qualifications in verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households, their own households well. Verse 12 is identical to the pastor qualifications. They must be men of absolute purity and faithfulness to their wife. They must be winning with their kids and managing their household. Our world is like, are you kidding me? Kids are an afterthought. God says, the people that I want leading my church, leading my kids, they better be winning with their kids. We are not going to hand this church over to a brother who is not managing his children well. He's not leading his family well. It's not going to happen, because a brother who cannot handle four or five children, okay, that's a lot. Two or who has five children? 2.5 children. We're not going to hand a brother who can't handle 2.5 children 200 children of God and say, hey, you didn't do very well with those, but here's 200. Try again. What does the husband of one wife mean? This means absolute purity and fidelity to one's wife. Nothing will destroy a man quicker than sexual sin. You cannot be considered for the office of pastor or deacon if you are flirting with other women, if you're a married man and you have a girlfriend, or if you are addicted to pornography. And I like how he said it earlier in chapter 3, verse 5. He said, if you don't know how to manage your own household, how can you take care of God's church? Husbands have to be leading their families spiritually and emotionally and physically, because leaders in God's church must be qualified. And it's interesting, the list of pastor character qualities and deacon character qualities are very similar. There's a lot of overlap, with one exception: able to teach. Verse 13. Last verse. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So deacons are doing all kinds of work. They are the servants of the church. Their labor is building the church. Deacons exist to serve the people. The title of deacon is not something given to some faithful brother who's been going to the church for a number of years. It is for qualified men doing the work of serving the church. Verse 13 says there's a blessing promised to the deacons. What a reward. They'll gain influence and honor. The most important thing on this planet right now is God's church. And deacons are promised a position of high standing and honor in the church. And deacons, it says that your faith or trust in God is grown. If you do this job well, deacons, your faith is grown. And so here are the current deacons at the Rock. Our church could not operate without these men. Their duties have changed as the needs of the church have changed over the years. And these men are ready to do it because they are the slaves of the church. So down in Provo, we have Justin and Sean. They're helping Mac with life groups, compassion, and rock recovery. In Sandy, we have Josh and Andy and Jeff and Tony and Phil and Isaac. They're helping Bill with children's ministry and outreach and building maintenance and adult education and youth group and service management and compassion and hospitality and band oversight. And downtown, we have Derek and Tim and Ryan and Cole. They're helping with baptism and communion, and their primary responsibility right now is helping Steele and I with the house churches, hosting and coaching and leading those. But as our church has grown, we have felt a need for more recognized deacons to help serve. And so as pastors, we intend to make the following men deacons. And what is cool is that a number of you have come up to us as pastors and said, when are we going to make so-and-so a deacon? And so the Holy Spirit has been working in the body's heart, kind of reiterating what we have been thinking as pastors. And so we're going to present these men to you for testing, so that the testing described in verse 10 can happen. If there is a reason that you think one of these men is not qualified to be a deacon, we want to hear your concerns this week. It can't be like, he kind of rubs me the wrong way. Don't really care. We only want to hear serious scriptural reasons why you do not believe one of these following brothers is qualified to serve as a deacon. As pastors, we have known them for years. We have dialogued with them. We asked them to pray about this. We've tested them on their qualifications. They've talked to their spouse if they're married. And so now we want your input. So without delay, here are the proposed deacons. So I'll start downtown. Downtown, we have Tim Stevens, Billy Johnson, Brian Edwards, Tony D'Amico, and Dan Moore. They would help Steele and I with small group leadership, house church leadership, compassion, the rock music, outreach, and service coordination. In Sandy, Bill is presenting Tom Jackson. He will help with adult education and youth group. And down in Provo, Mac has asked that we have Caleb, Brent, and Bob. So we would ask that you men and women prayerfully consider these men and let Bill, Mac, or Steeler know if you have any legitimate biblical reason why you think they are not qualified. These men are looking forward to receiving the blessing promised in verse 13. So as we bring this to a close, a leader must be qualified. Because as Christians, we are the children of God. We are his sheep and he is our shepherd. And Jesus is deadly serious that the character quality of the people leading his church is the highest. If you have a desire to be a pastor or a deacon at the Rock, praise the Lord. But understand that leaders must be qualified. We are looking for many more pastors and deacons, and they need to meet the qualifications spelled out in the Bible. I am praying that God raises up a whole army of pastors and deacons here. Ultimately, though, any leader in our church is just a guardian. Like I said at the beginning, Krista and I, we thought through, who do we want to take care of our kids if we die? But here's the good news. As Christians, our dad's coming back. Our chief shepherd is coming back. So look at this verse in Revelation 7. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I am looking forward to the day that I see Jesus, my shepherd, face to face. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we are your sheep. Thank you, God, that you are the good shepherd and we can trust you, God. I pray, God, that you would raise up a whole army of pastors and deacons out of this room, Lord. I pray that every man in this room who aspires to these offices, that you would sober him, God, that he would be a man who does an evaluation of the blind spots in his life. God, I pray we would be men and women who have godly character and godly doctrine, Lord. And thank you, Lord, you are the good shepherd, and we look forward to the day that we can be with you for the rest of eternity.
For more resources and to support our ministries, visit us at experiencetherock.com.